John chapter 8 and verse 12. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I came from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I'm not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So they were saying to him, Where is your Father? Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. And no one seized him, because his hour had not yet come. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your holy, inspired word. We now ask that the Holy Spirit who has inspired it would now illuminate its truth to our hearts. Be glorified in this. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Truth is costly. While it is freely available, it may cost us everything to embrace it. The Bible in your hands might have been given to you as a gift, but it costs someone something. More than that, if you trace the origins of the Bible in our mother tongue of English, the cost can be measured in terms of much shedding of blood. The Bible has come to us by means of the blood of the martyrs. Speaking of cost, the Bible says, Buy the truth and sell it not. Proverbs 23:23. The price tag is unseen, but each of us must be prepared to pay a high price, if needed, to embrace and stand on the truth. So the question is, where do we find truth? That's a question to ask, and one that the Bible answers with stunning clarity. There are three coordinates, if you like, that show us what truth is. First of all, Jesus. He said later in this gospel, chapter 14, verse 6, I am the truth. Not I know it, or I know the way to it, but I am it. I am the truth. In 1 John 5, verse 6, the Bible says, the Spirit is truth. And thirdly, in John 17, verse 17, the Word of God is truth. Jesus, in his prayer to the Father, said, Sanctify them, that's the elect, the people of God, those the Father had given him. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. So truth can be found in three coordinates. It's got to be true according to Jesus, according to the Holy Spirit, and according to the Word of God. Later on in this chapter of John chapter 8, we read these words, verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. This is a chapter about truth. That's what the big picture is in John chapter 8. Both in this passage and later on, we'll be encountering the truth. Let me ask you, how much do you want it? How important is truth to you? Long ago, Augustine said this, People hate the truth for the sake of whatever it is that they love more than the truth. They love the truth when it shines warmly on them and hate it when it rebukes them. The disciple of the Lord Jesus, though, is someone who loves truth. Let's remind ourselves of John's purpose in writing this gospel. It's been said many times in this series already, but his purpose was outlined later on in chapter 20, verse 30, when he wrote this: "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." Let me stop for a moment. John's intention was not to write everything he could possibly write about Jesus. He was highly selective in his choice of what to include. And he tells us that. "I could have written a whole bunch more, but these things," verse 31, "have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ," which is the Messiah, "the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John had an intention. He sought to bring the reader to faith in Jesus Christ and to believe certain propositions about him. That he is the Christ, the Messiah. That he is the Son of God. And as a result of that, that they would have life in his name. So everything John writes is with that goal, that end goal in view. And that includes this passage before us in John chapter 8, which outlines in stark terms how unbelief is not something excusable. It's actually a moral issue. It's evil. Hebrews chapter 3 tells us this. The writer says this in verse 12: "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, 'Today, if you hear his voice,' do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me." It's a biblical doctrine to understand this, that true, authentic, true, genuine faith endures. That's its nature. It will go on believing. In contrast, the Bible speaks of an evil heart of unbelief. You and I cannot fake true faith. It's through many dangers, toils, and snares we can say, "I have already come." And that gives us confidence to say, "And grace will lead me home." It's grace that started the process. It's grace that will finish it. And true faith will continue believing. But what is unbelief? You ever thought what the question really means and how it is we ought to answer that question? What is unbelief? If we could think of the old time place where people developed photographs, oftentimes a thing of the past in our day, but it's still there, I think. And in that place, it's called a dark room, where negatives are developed. And someone said it this way: "Unbelief is the dark room where we develop our negatives." I think that puts us in the picture. It's a refusal. It's a stubborn, willful refusal to embrace truth. The disciples of Christ, the disciple who wants to follow Christ, doesn't say, "Lord, but..." It's, "Yes, Lord. Whatever you say is what I will believe and what I will do." And so a refusal means that you've heard something, you've seen something, and you refuse to embrace it. That's what unbelief is. It's different from doubt. Doubt is one thing. Unbelief is a settled assurance of falsehood. I believe what I want to believe. It's not the truth. I refuse to believe. The light of the sun has come, in other words, but it's disturbing our comfort. I like the Christianity of my choice. I like the Jesus of my thinking. And I'm comfortable with this. And I don't want to hear that because it disturbs my comfort. And therefore, when the light of the sun has come, unbelief closes the curtains. That's what prejudice is, a predetermined opinion, a judgment. It's baseless, it's without knowledge, it's to put a class of people in a certain category without ever meeting them, without ever talking about them. It's pre-justice. I've made my decision in my court, at least in my mind. I don't need a court case, I've made up my mind. Don't confuse me with the facts, I've made my mind up. That's what prejudice is. And if anyone had prejudice, it was the Pharisees concerning Jesus. As we see Jesus' words, "I am the light of the world," not one way, not one form of light. "I'm not a light bringer, I'm not a source of life, I'm life and light, but I am the light of the world." It was a claim to divinity. God Himself is called by Himself the light. God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. It was a stunning claim, a dazzling claim, a blazing claim. And these Pharisees, if you think about it, had more light immediately in their presence than no one else had had in human history, seeing the Lord Jesus as they heard Him say, "I am the light of the world." What the Pharisees did was to use a dimmer switch and try to turn the light down or switch it off completely. "I am the light of the world." That's an exclusive claim. And that's what we have with Christianity. It's not just one amongst a pack of options, although many see it that way. The claim of Christianity is based on the person of Jesus Christ, who claimed to be the light of the world. It's one of the "I am" sayings, as we saw last time here in the Gospel. An exclusive claim. C.S. Lewis once said this: "Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important." So it is. This was a claim to be the Messiah. "The Lord is my light and my salvation," the psalmist said, Psalm 27. And Jesus said, "Yep, and I'm that light. I am the light of the world." The Pharisees knew that that was what was going on. They knew the claim. Jesus was not merely the light to be admired, but the light to be followed. Look again at verse 12. "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." Follow. Do you hear that word? To follow something or to follow someone carries with it a very real implication. The object in view is moving. That's the implication. You cannot follow a stationary object. You cannot follow a parked car. And Jesus is moving. He's going somewhere, and He is to be followed. "He who follows me will not walk in the darkness." It's not merely a belief that is static. It's a belief, true faith is a belief that follows Christ. Obedience to Him requires being on the move. You're attentive to Him. You're seeing where He's going and you're following Him. In Israel, that meant if He was going to Galilee and you were His disciple, you followed Him to Galilee. And it means for us, if we see in the Scriptures what His command is, we follow Him in the Scriptures by doing what He says. There are no half-hearted followers or those who make half the journey to Galilee. They are completely committed to the cause. They are disciples. Jesus didn't start a sermon and say, "Now where are the 8 other apostles that should be here? There's only 4 showed up." No, they were committed. If He slept in a garden, they slept in a garden. If He walked to Galilee, they walked to Galilee. They were with Him all the way. I hope that describes your heart towards the Lord. There's a radical commitment involved. When He moves, I move. It's very much apparent that in the life of Israel, there was the tabernacle, which was a mobile tent. And at no point in the story of the people of Israel did they know when it would move. There was a cloud by day that represented the very presence of God, and a fire by night. And when it moved, the whole people moved. They were a nomadic people under the direction of God. They didn't want to be 30 miles away from this tabernacle where God was moving. They wanted the tabernacle to be where God was, and He said, "Follow the cloud, follow the fire as it goes." So let me ask you, are you a follower of the Lord Jesus? Are you a disciple of the Lord Jesus? There are not classes of Christians, 2 tiers, where you have believers and then one day you have this elite special task force of disciples. We are disciples. We're followers of Christ. Jesus never split those things up and said, well, there are believers, and then later on, 18 years after your initial praying of the prayer, you become a disciple and you get this certificate on your wall. I've advanced now to become a follower. I don't need to do that, but I'm giving God the benefit of the doubt and I'm deciding to put Him first in my life. No. That's the way it is in the kingdom. He's the king, we're the subjects, we follow Him. And when we don't, we repent. Because that's what disciples do. We don't like to do that because we say, look, you know, I'm not into organized religion. I remember having that conversation with someone. They heard that I was a pastor, which usually shuts down every conversation. And they, you know, when they asked, you know, so what do you do? And I say, well, I'm a pastor. They, that's the end of it. So, you know, I tried saying other things. I teach biblical principles of success. So it doesn't work. So they immediately, this one lady said, I'm not into organized religion. I was ready. Oh, so you're into disorganized religion, are you? She didn't like that. But we like to have the idea that we're in control. I want to be in control. I like a Christianity like this. If I'm going to go to a church, I want to make sure the music's like this. And there's not too many in the crowd. I want a church. It's got to be less than 30 people. Or it's got to be more than 3,000. Oh, really? Can you find that in the Bible? Paul's going to be preaching in Ephesus. He's just starting the church and there's 18 people there. You're not going to go because of the music? You're not going to go because of the size? Oh, I'm in America. Oh, sorry. See, in America, we've got choices. Well, if you're not the biggest size, I can go to 43rd Avenue. I don't have to go to 51st. I've got all these choices. In the early church, you didn't have those choices. It was just the place of meeting or you rebelled. Can you move on and stop messing with me? I want to ask you, are you a follower of the Lord Jesus? Amen. I've been in some places and sung some hymns. I had no idea what I was singing. It was in a different language, in a different beat, and I was singing as heartily as I would sing anywhere else because I'm with the people of God, and that's where they're meeting, and they're meeting with the one true God. And I think some of us just need to travel. So go to another part of the world, and they'll be singing songs. I can recognize the tune, but I don't know the words. But you'll be singing because you know you are there to worship the true God. I remember one person. I actually remember a few people, but I remember one person, and they said, "Now on the phone, what kind of music do you have at the church?" And I gave an answer, and they said, "Well, it's not heavy metal music." I said, "No, I won't be coming." I thought, really? What are you going to do in heaven if it's only every eighth song they do heavy metal music? Singing heaven is a great place to be. Heaven's bells. That's another story. Look at verse 13. So the Pharisees. Let me stop there. So the Pharisees. These people were the ruling elite theologians of the day. They were the orthodox teachers of Israel. They were the guardians of the truth, or at least that's what they were supposed to be. And so sure were they of the fact that they were the guardians of the truth that they believed that when the Messiah came, He would recognize them and indeed honor them and give them accolades. Well done for holding to the truth. You wonderful Pharisees. In fact, they believe that should the Pharisees see the Messiah would have also completed their theological course and gone through their school and affirmed them. He would shower them with accolades, special honor, acknowledging their merit. He would come through their school, be one of them, be trained by them, and they would say, go, Messiah, it's so nice that you joined us. They would think that He would sit at their feet to learn. But even from the age of 12, Jesus was able to dispute and argue with those who should have known better. Jesus did none of that. His most scolding words were aimed head on at the scribes and the Pharisees. If you want a chapter on that, read Matthew chapter 23. But the Messiah, they thought, would agree with them. And this man did not. He must therefore be rejected. And that's what we read in verse 13. So the Pharisees said to him, "You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true." In other words, you don't have any witnesses. You're making an illegitimate claim. You're saying you're the light of the world. You've got no evidence for it. That's the very heart of unbelief. It's never satisfied, no matter what evidence is presented. There's never enough proof for the heart of unbelief. Well, what about this? Well, we answered that. Well, what about that? Well, we've answered that. Well, what about this? We answered that. Question number 37 that you sent in your email. Have we answered that? Yeah, but question number 38. Hey, there comes a time when we've answered your questions. What are you going to do with the facts presented? Look at John 7, verse 17, back a chapter. Jesus said this, "If anyone is willing to do his will, he'll know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself." We must have a willingness that should God reveal his truth to us, we will do it. And that comes before the knowledge. Lord, I want to do your will. I don't yet know what your will is, but I'm willing to do it. Jesus said, if anyone's willing to do it, he'll know of the teaching. What a promise that is. Unbelief, on the other hand, is willful. It's a defiance of God. John MacArthur said this, "You can be an unbeliever because you're ignorant." That's a better situation, because if we can just remove the ignorance, perhaps you will believe. But the worst possible scenario is to be ignorant because you're an unbeliever. So that when you're given the proof, your unbelief locks you into your ignorance. Let me say that again. If you're ignorant because you're an unbeliever at heart, when you're given proof, your unbelief locks you into your ignorance. When ignorance is because of unbelief, that's a terrible place to find yourself. Truth has come and you've rejected it. It's locked you into a very hopeless state. So let me ask you again, how important is truth to you? For some, it's worthless. I hope that's not your answer today for the well-being of your soul. But that's what we see in this case. They were not unbelievers because of ignorance, these Pharisees. They were ignorant because of unbelief. And what we have here is their citing of Old Testament law. Look what it says. The Pharisees said to him, "You're testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true." What they were referring to was Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, that speaks of a single witness. "A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed." So that's what the Pharisees were citing. They were citing Old Testament law. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. Another verse along that line was chapter 17, verse 6 of Deuteronomy. "On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness." Let me just say to you, this objection of the Pharisees was not sincere. The citation of two or three witnesses referred to capital punishment, criminal cases in Israel, where if convicted, the death penalty would result. In a world of liars all around us, in Israel in that day, and in our day too, we need to have proof before we put someone to death because of a single person's testimony. But this, ladies and gentlemen, was not a criminal case. And therefore, it was totally erroneous, disingenuous is the long word, insincere, to cite this as a verse in this particular passage, in this particular encounter. It was totally illegitimate, because this was not even a formal hearing, let alone a capital offense and punishment of death in view. John chapter 5 was more along those lines, but this was certainly not the case. More than this, the Pharisees already had encountered multiple witnesses. John the Baptist had heralded Jesus as the Messiah. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. There's one coming. Here he is." And at the baptism, he made it clear. They were already aware of the miraculous signs of Jesus. Imagine people coming who they knew who had deformities and sicknesses of long standing, and they were testifying to the miraculous power of Christ. We know this from the testimony of Nicodemus in chapter 3, who was a Pharisee, and he came to Jesus at night, as we know, and said, "No one can do the things that you do, the signs that you do. No one can do them unless God is with him." He recognized the testimony of the miraculous in Jesus' ministry. There was the testimony of the lame man healed at the pool in John chapter 5. And they had encountered him and interrogated him. They knew that testimony all too well. But they were saying, "You've got no witnesses." There were many other witnesses to the healing power of Jesus. Evidence was all around them, but they'd already made their mind up. And that was the point. They were willful, they were stubborn, they were full of unbelief. In verse 14, Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going." In other words, they didn't look at the evidence, they didn't bother to go to the temple records. We read in Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 3 of the genealogies of Jesus, which were stored up in the temple that people could go check, including the Pharisees. They didn't bother. Why bother? But Jesus was saying this, "I am from the Father, and you know it." Let me quote Matthew Henry. It's just a couple of years ago I found out that I'd been walking past as a child the very church where he pastored. I grew up and was born in a place called Chester, England, and that's where he had pastored. So I need to go back and look and relook at the place where he'd pastored. But he wrote this, Matthew Henry, "He is the light of the world, and it is the property of light to be self-evidencing." What he means by that is, if something is light, the light of the world, there'll be evidence for it. And light was all around these guys. The story is told of a man visiting the Louvre Museum in Paris, where there are outstanding paintings. And most elevated amongst the paintings in the eyes of the people is the famous Mona Lisa painting. And there's a man who was looking at it, and he spoke out loud. Loud enough for others to hear, he said this, "I don't see it. I cannot see what all the fuss is about." He's looking at the Mona Lisa. The gallery guard just couldn't stand it anymore and overheard this. And he said, "The Mona Lisa has stood the test of time. When you stand before her, it is you, not she, who is being judged." So it is. When you and I read the Bible, it's you, not the Bible, that is being judged. Hebrews 4 verse 12 says, "The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intent of the heart. And all creatures are laid open, bare before Him with whom we have to give an account." God does not appear in a human court to defend Himself. He's not going to come on the nightly news and say, I know you guys have had a problem. I'm here to answer any queries you have." No. In reality, every man, every woman, every boy, every girl are found in His courtroom. And Jesus is Lord. We don't make Him Lord. He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One day every man, every woman, every boy, every girl will acknowledge it. But He is Lord. We don't make Him Lord. At His name, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Hitler's going to do it. Mussolini's going to do it. Obama's going to do it. Trump's going to do it. The Queen's going to do it. He's the King of all kings. He's the Lord of all lords. He's the President of all presidents. He rules. He reigns. He's the King. Verse 15, "You judge according to the flesh," Jesus said. It's actually hard to know exactly what was meant by these words, "to judge according to the flesh." I'm of the mind to think that He was simply saying, you're going by the sight of the eyes. You're not acknowledging what's before you. You have no knowledge of heavenly reality. What that flesh refers to. I think that's what's going on. History tells us that the Pharisees would embrace. Now, here's the big thing. They would embrace false messiahs. As you track the history of the people of Israel, Jesus was not only Lord and King, He was a true prophet. And He said in John chapter 5, verse 43, that should someone come in His own name, you will receive Him. And they did. Bar Kokhba was one false messiah. Sabbatai Sfei was another. But there were a litany of names that the Pharisees endorsed. Why? Because these guys heralded the Pharisees. They said, these are the right guys, these are the wonderful people, these are the elite, and I'm of them. And the Pharisee says, oh, yes, well, we're behind you too. So it was. They championed the agenda of the false messiah. But when the true was there, they rejected. Why? Because he was not of them. William Barclay writes this, the whole history of Israel was so designed that the Jews should have recognized the Son of God when He came. All their history was leading up to that coming, but they had become so involved with their own ideas, so intent on their own way, so sure of their own conception of what religion was, that they had become blind to God. Blind to God. He's the light of the world. But their curtains were drawn. Could we be exactly guilty of that same sin? We can make our own Jesus. You realize that? One we're more comfortable with. In your bulletin we have on the quote to ponder, the verse in 1 John 5:21, little children, keep yourselves or guard yourselves from idols. We always think that refers to someone out there in Africa who's got a tendency to build things in his garage and worship it. Things of wood or stone. No, here's a quote. Idols aren't just stone statues. No, idols are the thoughts, desires, longings, and expectations that we worship in place of the true God. Idols cause us to ignore the true God in search of what we think we need. Let not that be true of you or me. I think also of the verse in 2 Corinthians 11 where Paul writes fearfully. He says, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. In other words, he's being sarcastic. If someone comes and preaches another message, another Jesus, another gospel, you'll receive him. That's my fear. There are many Jesuses out there. There's only one that can save. The true Jesus. The Mormon Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer. Cannot save. Jehovah's Witness Jesus is a God. He's a created being, not Jehovah. He's Michael the Archangel. Cannot save. He's a creature. He's not a creator. The Universalist Jesus is one who says everyone's going to be saved in the end. I'm just so happy you've turned out as well as you did. Very happy for you. Cannot save. The Word of Faith Jesus, one who's like a heavenly butler who's there to listen to your words and bring your words to pass. No, the Jesus of the Bible is sovereign. And when He heals, He heals. But He also can say, I will heal, but not in this life. He's Lord, even over healing. The Roman Catholic Jesus, they have the idea that God the Father is stern. We can't just go to Him, even though Jesus said, pray this, our Father which art in heaven. Your Father who sees you in secret, He will reward you openly. Pray to Him. Pray to the Father in my name. No. We can't go to the Father. He's too stern. And Jesus, well, He's better because He's man, but He's still God. And if you really want to get your prayers answered, talk to Jesus' mom. Talk to His mother. Jesus can never refuse His mother. The idea behind that, it's a satanic lie. It's a blasphemy against the true God. That's what it is. This morning I printed out all the verses that speak of Mary as a co-redeemer. I want to read them to you. All the verses found in the Bible. Oh, sorry, I couldn't find any. Here's what we do find. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. One. Not two, not three, not four. One. One mediator. Mary is not a co-redeemer. I also printed out all the verses that refer to praying to Mary. You ready? Here they are. Yeah, couldn't find any. All the verses where Paul refers to Mary. Paul given the gospel to the Romans. Here's how many times Mary's mentioned in Romans. You know, the real Mary is a blessed woman. The most blessed among women. Being chosen to be the mother of Christ. But in the scripture, she's never prayed to. She is never worshipped. She is never adored. She's given favor from God on a scale no other woman has in Scripture. But she's never venerated. By her own testimony, in Luke chapter 1 verse 47, she says, I'm a sinner, in so many words. She says, my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. And it was her Son that has made her way to heaven. Do you realize the true Mary has not heard a single prayer from earth? For the simple reason that all prayer to her is illegitimate. She remains undisturbed in heavenly bliss. She's caught up in the worship of God. Well, that's going to get you popular saying that. Well, let me ask you, how important is truth to you? Jesus does not serve our fleshly agenda. He rules as king in his kingdom. And unbelief is a heart issue, an evil heart of unbelief. Light was blazing. There'd never been more light on planet Earth than the Son of God saying, I'm the light of the world. And they said, nah. Don't see it. And behind all deception, hear this, is pride. And if something's rising up in you that says, I don't like this, let me ask you, how important is truth to you? People have been burnt at the stake for saying the words I've already said in this message, and I know it. We live in a day when we don't usually have to fear what might happen outside the building, or even inside the building. Many of the martyrs died in the pulpit. But this is the truth, ladies and gentlemen. I love you enough to tell you that, and I love God enough to say, this is what it says. This is what the Bible says. Behind all deception is pride. Dethroning God or elevating man. But the person who understands the Bible realizes that God saves by what He does alone. And that's why all the glory goes to God alone. We should fight for these things. Jesus says, I'm not judging anyone. We can say, not this time round anyway. He's going to return as judge. He didn't come to the manger with a sword. He came out of love, calling all people to repent and believe on Him. The text says, I'm not judging anyone, but even if I do judge, my judgment is true and I'm not alone in it, but I am the Father who sent me. I'm not alone, the Father's with me. He sent me. I'm His spokesman. I'm saying what He said. I've been sent from heaven and I'm going back to heaven. I'm sent from the Father, I'm going back to the Father. Look at verse 17. He goes on, even in your law. I love these words because these are so poignant, so powerful. Your law, wasn't it the law of God? Wasn't He the lawgiver? Wasn't the lawgiver Himself in the midst? But He says, even in your law. In other words, all right, let's play by your rules. Let's go by your standards. Even by your own standards. You've corrupted the law of God. Even by your standards, though, my testimony is true. And you're hypocrites. Don't you just love Jesus? Even in your law, the one you created, the one you've corrupted, there's the law and you've built all of these stories of traditions on top of it. We can hardly see what the law of God really is because of all these traditions you have. But even in your law, it's been written that the testimony of two men is true. That's another key word, men. He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. How much more when the Son of God and His Father testified at Jesus' identity than merely the testimony of men? But I'm God in the midst, and my Father who sent me testifies of me, and it's been written in your law that the testimony of two men is true, even by your own standards. The gospel writer here, John, reinforces this exact same point later on in 1 John 5:9. Let me read it to you. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. That's the point he's making right here. For the testimony of God is this, that he's testified concerning his Son. I love it when you can see the harmony between the gospel writer and 1 John, the same author, and he's saying the same thing. If we receive the testimony of men, understand this, the testimony of God is greater than that. For the testimony of God is this, that he's testified concerning his Son. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is saying, ask the Father, go ask him. He's testified of me. Rick Phillips writes this, faced with the same claims of Jesus, we have the same obligation today. Any reverent, serious, and open consideration of the evidence for Jesus Christ will lead to his acceptance as Savior and Lord. If we are determined to play the role of jury, then we must realize that jurors are required to form fair judgments on the basis of clear testimony, or else be judged themselves. God has given you the testimony of His Holy Scriptures, which point conclusively to Jesus Christ as Savior. He goes on, the testimony of truth carries with it, hear this, a moral obligation to believe. Verse 18, I am He who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So they were saying to him, where's your father? In other words, produce your father. Come on, produce your father. Now, historically, most historians would say that Jesus' father, Joseph, not according to the flesh, but his father in that sense, had died long before this time. And he was not the physical father of Christ. Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. Produce your father. Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. Don't you love Jesus? These words he spoke in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. He could say everything the Father gave him. You see, when you understand that God is sovereign, you can just let the truth fly. You can say, well, I can't say that. I'd hate to be in a church. I know some pastors, they say, I believe that and I could never say it. It would split the church. Listen, the sheep will love it. The goats won't like it. Get on with the show. Tell the people what the truth is. The sheep is going to go, bear, bear. The goats are going to say, but. The goats but, the sheep say, bleh. That's not right, Andrew. You know that. Yeah. Amen. Bleh. Amen. Bleh. That's right. Some people can't bear this message. Feed the sheep, not the giraffes. You know, the giraffes can find their own food, but lay it down for the people. And Jesus taught people the truth, and the whole crowd walked away. He didn't say, tell them I'll be giving bicycles away next week. Come back, there'll be beach balls, and there'll be red ones and yellow ones. It'll be great for the kids. Come. No. He turns to his own disciples and says, are you going to go away too? I mean, he was the John Wayne before John Wayne. Well, where else can we go? You're the only show in town. You have the words of eternal life. Do you hear that? You have the words of eternal life. I'm going to come to you. It may not be comfortable to stay around you, Jesus, because others would say you need to kind of go to school to learn how to attract the crowd and keep a crowd. And Jesus said, I'm not after a crowd. I'm here to build a church. I will build my church. Get out of the way, folks. And John Samson, I'm not going to build yours. I'm going to build mine. You better be about my assignment. So my heart is, I'm standing there saying, come Holy Spirit, come Holy Spirit, reveal the truth to people, because they're not going to get it unless you reveal it. I can't coerce them in. I can't get them in by a joke. I can't get them in by eloquence. You have to reveal yourself to them and make them see that you are the satisfaction for their soul. I can't do that. Holy Spirit, I need you. Hallelujah. Amen. This was no standoff. Jesus was in charge. No one could seize him. No one could stop him. No one could stop him going to the cross. No one can stop him being buried. No one can stop him from rising from the dead. And your and my indifference towards him is no match for him. Your resistance will only increase your judgment, not his. Hear these words from Romans 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. How was he set apart? By being knocked off his high horse on the road to Damascus. Breathing threats against Christians, harassing them, seeing them killed and endorsing their killing. Paul, but you're mine. This day, you're coming into the kingdom. And Jesus wooed him off the horse and said, look, is it okay if I kind of take your side away for a little while? Will you sign the document and say that's okay? Because I've got some plans for you, if it's okay with you, to kind of make you into kind of a good Christian leader. Would that be okay? No, he just knocks him off of the horse, blinds him. Without permission? God will never violate the free will of man. Did you see the paperwork that Paul filled out? He's in charge. If you're a Christian, you may not have been on a horse. You might have been in your bedroom as a five-year-old when your mom told you about Jesus. But God knocked you off the horse and gave you life. Hallelujah. Set apart for the gospel of God. Oh, that word of is so rich. I'm serious. It means it belongs to God. Don't mess with it. This is holy produce, the gospel. Don't mess with it. Which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. What's the gospel about? Is it, I can get what I like? I can get the Cadillac, I can get the house on the hill. No, concerning his son. The gospel is about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. That's the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ our Lord. Turn with me quickly to John 12 and we'll close. People had all kinds of impressions and opinions of Jesus, but the Father had his own testimony concerning him. And concerning him said, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Let me prove it. When he is dead, I'm going to raise him up from the dead. He is declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Look in John 12 where we have something similar going on. Verse 35, I'm just going to read it and then we're going to close. So Jesus said to them, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. Had God failed? No, it was even prophesied. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's a quotation from Isaiah 53. Verse 39. For this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes. He has hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory. This is a reference to Isaiah chapter 6 when he saw the Lord on the throne. And John's testimony is, the one whom Isaiah saw was the Lord Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate state. Because he saw his glory. That's the glory of Christ. And he spoke of him. Who's the one on the throne? John says, Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. Oh, God was at work even amongst the Pharisees, and there were some among them who'll be around the throne in heaven. Wow. Many of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they'd be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And Jesus cried out and said, I'm trying to start a religion. Won't you help me? Won't you help me? No. He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. Let me say that I trust that it's true of you. Light has come. You've embraced the light. And you say, whatever you say, Lord, I will do it. I'm your disciple. I will follow you. I am a follower of Jesus. He's moving, I'm moving. He's staying, I'm staying. But I'm watching him. Whatever he says, I'm his disciple. Live, die, whatever his will is, I'm a follower of Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus. You are the light of the world. And men blinded by so many things, hardened hearts, let not that be true of us. But today, as we hear his voice, we do not harden our hearts, but embrace the light of the world, which is not a thing, but a person, the Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus, reveal yourself. Help us to follow you. In Christ's name, amen.